You're listening to the QPEM Podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. This week's message was given by Pastor Peter Kim.
Today is the fourth and final Sunday in our season of Advent, the final Sunday before Christmas Day tomorrow. And as we've been learning, Advent is literally from the Latin word Adventus. It means two things. It means arrival, and it also means coming, right? The arrival and the coming. This has been a time for our church, and of course all the churches, God's people around the world, expectant, waiting, preparation for the celebration of the arrival of our Messiah, our King, as the people of God for thousands of years have been waiting and wondering, will there be hope? For us, will there be restoration, change, wholeness, healing from our brokenness? Will there be shalom, true peace? This waiting was long. And when I mean long, it was thousands of years long, waiting for the Messiah to come. And we're upset waiting just even few minutes, 5 minutes, change, like, I'm so upset. I'm waiting in line at Walmart, getting in. Just always pick the wrong line, you know, when you go shopping. That one person right in front of you that has all these returns and receipts. I hate waiting. We can't stand waiting for 5 minutes. Can you imagine waiting for thousands of years? Thousands of years. And again, we've gone back to the Old Testament here in this sermon series of Ezra because it's God's redemptive plan, right? From Genesis to Revelation, God's unfolding plan to redeem his people back to him, right? And throughout this biblical story, if you have read your whole entire Bible, you have seen a history of waiting, waiting. Let me give you a brief survey here just to emphasize a point of this waiting on this last Sunday of Advent. Started about 4,000 years ago, God appeared to this Middle Eastern nomad. His name was Abraham. He told this man, Abraham, go leave your country, your relatives, everything that's familiar to you. Go to a land that I'll show you. You don't know where it is. You don't know where I will show, but go. And he promised Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, right? Go, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Those who dishonor you, I will curse. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Of course, that seed is the one that we've been waiting for. Abraham believed. He obeyed God. Spent the rest of his life, though, waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. And in his lifetime, it wasn't. For another 600 years passed on. From then, Abraham's descendants now are huge, many. Hardly a blessing, though. After centuries, they're multiplying in Egypt, Abraham's descendants. Now they're a real threat, right? To Pharaoh in Egypt. So Pharaoh then forced Israelites, the Hebrews, into slavery. And now God raised up another man. His name is Moses, we know. Delivering this people from Pharaoh, leading them to the border. Not into the promised land, but right to the border there. Deuteronomy 18, 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my word in his mouth and he shall speak to them. And God came to Moses with that promise. Years through the years, God raised up prophets after Moses. But still, people are waiting and waiting for this special, special promised prophet to come. They enter the promised land. God's people still are waiting. Can you imagine? Another 400 years until God raises up another man, a king, this man named David, right? David, he wants to build a king, a house for God. But God says, no, there's someone else I'm going to raise up and build and establish through you. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But David hasn't seen that promise in his lifetime. And when that promise would come on that first Palm Sunday. The people would cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. But David waited, and he never saw that promise fulfilled. In fact, 400 years later now, Israel is split into two nations, northern, southern kingdom, kingdoms have forsaken God, exile, remember where we're at, Babylonian exile, here, Cyrus' decree, they're facing extinction possibly. It's then that God raised the prophets, Isaiah, a new life to the nation, coming of the one called the Messiah. He will restore them to glory. Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Child will be born to us. A very famous passage, Isaiah 9:6. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But yet, still not in his lifetime. Another 500 more years that this prophecy will take to be fulfilled. The remnant of the nation of Israel had returned, now under the rule of Rome. All these promises God had made to his men, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, they're in the hearts of the people still, but the God's people, they are waiting. Hundreds and thousands of years, God's people waiting upon the promise. Waiting. I hope we get that here today. I hope we get the long sense, the deep sense in our hearts of longing, of waiting. It's not just even our lifetime. It's centuries, thousands of years. This longing for the Messiah, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the chosen one that would deliver them, give them life. In God's redemptive history, we are here in our study of Ezra. In Ezra 4 here, and there's a theme of waiting here I'd like us to look at today. On this last Sunday of Advent, in our spiritual journey, there is much waiting entailed. There's three points that I want to go through in our passage. A waiting with opposition. This is what we're going to be facing in our spiritual journeys as we wait. Waiting with opposition, with adversaries, obstacles, and trials. That's what we're going to be facing in our waiting. But there's a how that we are to wait. And the second point is, we are to wait with faith. Waiting in faith. And what does that mean? We'll explore that. And lastly, what ultimately we are to wait for? Waiting for freedom. Waiting and longing for true freedom and shalom, peace. Waiting with opposition, waiting in faith, waiting for freedom. Let's get to our passage. We left off last week in Ezra 4. Israelites, they met some unsuspecting adversaries, remember? They were offering this unsuspecting offer. Let us help you rebuild this temple. The leaders quickly discerned in their wisdom, no, you are not here to help. You're actually adversaries to God. You're enemies in line with Satan himself. You will not aid us in the building of God's temple. In fact, if we allowed you to join, you'd end up sabotaging, trying to stop God's work. So the leaders responded in faith. And what happened? We saw then opposition. In verse 4 to 5 in Ezra 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build. And they bribed the counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. There's discouragement, opposition, frustration to the purposes of God. And in doing, facing this opposition, we learned last week, the Jews, they turned away from this task to rebuild a temple. They turned away. In fact, it would take 20 years, right? More of waiting before this task will be complete. Ezra 4:24, then the work on the house of the God that is in Jerusalem, it stopped. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius. That's 20 years of waiting. Opposition. There is opposition in our Christian walk, and this passage today, it continues the story of opposition. In fact, like I said, the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah even is going to be about opposition, this main theme of opposition in our spiritual journey. The Israelites here now are facing more opposition. In the rebuilding efforts, the author here steps away now from the rebuilding of the temple specifically, and he tells us of more complaints leveled against God's people in Jerusalem as they're attempting to rebuild. And look with me in verse 6. Waiting with opposition. In the reign of Ahasuerus, another name for King Xerxes, that's the king that we know in the story of Esther, right? In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridat, and Tabeel and the rest of their associates, they wrote to Artaxerxes, this king of Persia. In fact, this letter was written in Aramaic and then translated into the language of the king, Persian language. Rehum, verse 8, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. The recipient, again, is King Artaxerxes of Persia. And this is what the letter says. Verse 11 to 13. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Formal complaint is simply put, the Jews are engaged in rebuilding the city walls, foundations of Jerusalem, and this city is described as rebellious. It is wicked. They describe Jerusalem, its past interactions with previous administrations, previous kings, as rebellious and wicked. In verse 15, they write, in order that the search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers, you will find actually in the book of the records, learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces. That sedition was stirred up and from the old, and that is why this city was laid waste. There's something there to be said about that accusation. In scripture, if we look through the history, yeah, we see such rebellion happen. In Isaiah chapter 36 to 39, it happened with King Hezekiah, rebelling against Assyria, the nation of Assyria. In 2 Kings 24 to 25, we see that Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, it happened against the Empire of Babylon even. So it has happened, rebellion. So according to these informants of the king, the city was destroyed on account of such rebellion in the past. We're justified in this complaint. Of course, that's their human perspective. We know throughout God's redemptive history, there's reasons why God allowed for the fall of the city and these empires, all part of God's redemptive plan. But nonetheless, they're speaking of this danger that this city specifically will pose to you, King of Persia, Artaxerxes. It's a dangerous city. It's a wicked city. Cannot allow these people to build. There's also a cry for loyalty there. Look with me in verse 14 and 16. It says, now because we eat the salt of the palace, it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. Therefore, we send and inform you, king. Verse 16, we make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt, its walls are finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Ancient times, salt was actually used as something to ratify the obligations between two parties. Put it another way, since they're in the service of receiving a salary from this king, the palace, they are honoring the king. We're being your loyal informants here. We're telling you, for your sake, king, what is going on. And since rebuilding the city is akin to they're going to gain strength and independence, these Israelites, it will compromise our loyalties with you. It's a serious threat here, don't you see, king, to your empire. Cry to loyalty. Lastly, they make a point in verse 21, even as they refer to Cyrus's decree, that only allowed for the temple's reconstruction, but hey, no Persian king has sanctioned this. The Israelites, they have no legal grounds to rebuild the walls. Cry for loyalty, a threat to the kingdom, the empire, this city that is wicked, rebellious. This is not good for you, King. Not at all. King receives this letter and he responds. Verse 19 to 22. I make a decree. Search has been made. It has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings. That rebellion and sedition have been made in it. Mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, that the city be not rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. Take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Indeed, the king has found the reputation of the Jews, their past conduct. It is detrimental to his empire. It's a genuine threat for his kingdom. So I will look into the matter. I'm stopping the work. Maybe we'll reconsider it in the future. Verse 23, they immediately go to the Jews in Jerusalem. They force them to stop this rebuilding. By force, it says in verse 23, they went in haste to the Jews. By force and power, they made them cease. And again, this chapter ends in verse 24. The work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem, it stops. And it ceased for 20 years. Can you imagine? You're one of the exiles. 70 years you've been in exile in Babylon. Cyrus, he's made this decree. Go back into your homeland, Jerusalem. Rebuild your temple, the place of worship. Let's go back home. And you're there. You're there about to rebuild. Excited to start again. Your city, your hometown. And there's discouragement. There's opposition. And now work has stopped. How would you feel? What would you think? What would you do? Commentator H.G.N. Williamson, he writes, the work of God in all ages have known the pressures and persecutions of those who would seek to frustrate God's advance. The charges brought against the Jews in this passage, the display of force here we see at the end, it's not just for Israel. It is surely even today to the church. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he wrote, opposition is a fact. The Christian who is not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself, for he is in danger. Opposition is a fact. It's a part of Christian life. I do talk with a lot of people and as pastors, counseling sessions, and when I ask how things going in life, how are you doing these days, and when we hear, it's great, everything's going great, can't complain, that's good to hear. I mean, shouldn't we want to hear that answer when we talk and ask how we're doing in our lives? Oh, life is awesome. You know, making a lot of money at work. I got a great relationship. Things are going well at home. It's great. Yes, that's something worthy to be praised, be thankful for. Sometimes when there's no opposition in our life, when there's no trials or tribulations or challenges, perhaps that can be a sign of danger. Far worse than if there are persecution and trials, surely in life. When one is coasting and living free, perhaps it is quite more dangerous than we can admit. As Christians, we must expect various forms of opposition and trials and adversaries in our lives. The Bible has never promised what the gospel prosperity gospel preaches that when you're a Christian, you will have everything you want. God will give you all that you want, health and prosperity and riches. The Bible never promises that. But what the Bible does say is there will be opposition. There will be challenges. There will be great joy, of course, satisfaction and meaning and purpose, but there will be challenges along the way. Continue in faith. Even Paul writes this in Acts chapter 14. After he preached the gospel to the city, they returned to Lystra, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. What? Saying that through many tribulations must we enter the kingdom of God. As we enter the kingdom of God, there will be many tribulations, oppositions, obstacles, trials. Are there trials you're going through today, church? Are you facing any tribulations, hardships? You feel the work of God ceasing in life somehow in your life? Let's make it very clear. We must not distort our expectations or get frustrated when we don't see our desires getting fulfilled. There are opposition to the Christian life. We wait with opposition. The Christian life, so much of it is waiting with opposition. It's what we face in the Christian journey. We must expect opposition. God's going to deal with that eventually. We have trust in that, but we expect opposition. The question is why, right? Why must there be opposition in waiting? Why can't it be just simple and easy? Why can't we have it all? The Christian life, riches, prosperity, good health, good relationships. Why can't we have that, God? Don't you want us to be happy? And perhaps God doesn't want it to be that easy, church. Perhaps God doesn't want our Christian spiritual journey to be that easy. For the human tendency, the human heart, when things are so easy, we fall very simply to ourselves, don't we? We rest upon our laurels, our competence, our hard work. This is what I have done with my own hands. Like in all I have built, my kingdom. And we surely forget what God has done and his sovereign will in our life, his help in our time of need. Why can't it be easy? Because that's not good for us. There's a reason for opposition. There's a reason God calls us to wait with opposition. For it's a waiting that has to do with faith. A waiting in faith. You know, the season of Advent, that word again, meaning the coming. The church has been waiting and waiting and longing for the coming of the Messiah. And tomorrow is Christmas. And this shift from waiting with hope, it now shifts to faith. Faith that the Messiah has come. He has come. He has arrived. Our Savior has come in the birth of Jesus. Tomorrow on Christmas, we celebrate that. So now our waiting is no longer done in just longing and hope. It is done in faith, for the Messiah has come. But what does that mean? Is this waiting in faith just a test of our patience, how long we can just endure and just wait, wait and wait? How long we can have this self-determination and will and wait, longing, right? I sometimes watch what my boys are watching on YouTube. They're into, again, as I'm sure many of little kids are, Mr. Beast. You ever heard of this guy, Mr. Beast? This billionaire and does all these competitions. It's astounding. He has these games that he plays where he offers contestants. This is one episode where this person is in a supermarket and he can make $10,000 a day just by waiting in the supermarket. And they said you can wait as long as you want in that supermarket, but you gotta live in there, eat what's in there, and as long as you want to stay there, it's $10,000 a day. How long could you wait for it, you think? How long would you wait for it? 100 days actually comes out to $1 million. Would you wait 100 days? Why not 3 months of your life? $1 million in the bank. It's astounding how these people think, I'm gonna be here for years, I'm gonna live here for a year. And that one person, I guess, he made it to like 45 days or something like that, right? 45 days, I said, I'm done, I'm good with my money, I'm out of here, I cannot wait any longer, I miss my family, my work. And how long could you wait? How long have you been waiting? Is there a matter of perseverance, endurance, just testing of your patience? I shared this maybe 10 years ago here at QPEN, but back in 1970, there's this research team of psychologists from Stanford University. They performed this test on a group of four-year-olds. My daughter's five, and I'd love to see how she would perform in this test. It's this test that has affectionately became known as the marshmallow test. You've heard of this? The marshmallow test. Zaki, you've been studying this, right? They placed these kids in a room one at a time with one of the psychologists who had a bag of marshmallows. You would ask a child a series of questions, give them certain tasks to do, and if they answer the question or perform the task well, then they would get a marshmallow. But the real test would come when there's a knock on the door. The researcher would get up, stick his head out the door, and then he would run back to the table and say, "Hey, I got an errand to run. I'm going to leave a marshmallow here on the table in front of you. You can have this marshmallow at any time, but if you don't eat it, then when I get back, I'll give you two marshmallows. But if you eat this one, it's the only one you're going to get, okay? Do you understand?" Sure. Thomas Paine once wrote, "These are the times that try men's souls," right? Little kids, these are the times. Ultimate soul test for a four-year-old. It's battle between impulse and restraint, desire and control, gratification and delay. The researcher would leave the child all alone, sitting on a chair, staring at that yummy marshmallow, sitting right in front. And then they would leave them for 15 minutes. Can you imagine some sick medieval torture, right, for some kid, right? 15 minutes for a four-year-old. Most kids, what do you think they did? They couldn't take it anymore, right? They would gargle up that marshmallow as soon as the researcher left. As soon as he left, others, maybe for a few minutes, they would last. Eventually, they caved in. They couldn't take the weight. But it was interesting what some kids did. There's some kids that developed some strategies enabling them to wait longer. Some would just cover their eyes, right? "I'm not going to watch. I don't see it. And there's nothing in front of me. Just pretend like it's not there. Stare at the temptation." Others just fold their arms on their table. Rest their head on the arms. Squirm and skirmish. Some talk to themselves, sacking themselves. "Don't eat it. Don't eat it. Don't eat it. Don't eat it." Others sang songs to distract themselves, whatever song, you know. Some played with their hands and feet. Others sat on their hands, even tried to sleep just so that they wouldn't eat that marshmallow. Some picked up that marshmallow and just smelled it. Whew, as close as they could to eating it without actually doing it. One four-year-old they even saw licked the table all around the marshmallow just to get a little taste of it, as if osmosis would somehow, you know, seep into the table there. What's amazing, though, about this marshmallow test, it actually, they studied these kids in the years to come and revealed a lot about what direction these kids would take in life. The research team, they tracked these kids into adolescence and into adulthood, and they found, this is a study, that those who were able to wait in that 15 minutes, resist that temptation, they grew up to be more socially competent, better able to cope with stress, less likely to give up under pressure than those who could not wait. Those who gobbled up that marshmallow as fast as they can, they grew up more stubborn, indecisive, more easily upset by frustration, more resentful about not getting enough. Amazingly, the group of marshmallow waiters, they even had higher SAT scores. Can you believe that? On an average, 200 points higher than others. The group of the grabbers and the gobblers. Even later, the study showed that these kids who grabbed that marshmallow, they were still unable to delay gratification. Poor impulse controls more likely led to delinquency, substance abuse, and even divorce, they would say. That's crazy, right? Waiting with faith, this is just about perseverance, patience, control over your desires, and self-gratification, coping. Is it about self-will Just wait. Just wait, patience. God is talking about a test of faith here. Waiting with faith, not what you do, your efforts, your determination. Do you believe that God's intervention will come? Do you believe, as you're waiting with opposition, as there's some hardship perhaps you're going through, that God will intervene, that He will face that opposition in your life, that He will come to your aid? Do we believe in this season of Advent that yes, Jesus has come 2,000 years ago, and I celebrate it tomorrow on Christmas, but He will come again? There will be a second coming of Jesus when all things will be made right in my life and in this world. Do I believe? Have faith. The people here in Ezra, they're facing opposition, oh, tremendous opposition. And they get discouraged. They lose hope. And for 20 years, the work of God ceased. They believe that God will intervene. God, do I believe that you have a plan for my life? I don't know all the answers, but I don't know why you took my father when I was young, but I trust in you. I don't know if I'm ever going to meet somebody, God, but I trust in your plan for me. I don't know if I'll ever get a job in this market, but I trust you'll provide. I don't know if we'll ever have a baby. I know you'll give us satisfaction and joy. Can I trust you in your love for me, your plan for my life? Can I wait in faith for you? Now that hope that we're waiting for in Christmas, the season of Advent, hope and waiting, longingly expectant, it turns to faith come Christmas Day. A hope turned to a waiting in faith that Jesus has come and He will come again. A waiting in faith to trust that God has a reason and purpose for the opposition in my life. Parents, there's this illustration I have for the psychologist, another psychologist, Jonathan Haidt. He had this hypothetical exercise. Imagine you have a child. For 5 minutes, you're giving a script of what that child's life is going to be. You have been given a path of your child, how they're going to turn out, what they're going to do, and their career, the impact, the influence they're going to make in this world. And in that 5 minutes, they say, here, you get an eraser. You can edit it however you want. You can take out whatever you want, put in whatever you think is good. You start to read this essay, your script, and you read that your child will have a learning disability in grade school. Reading, which comes easily for some kids, it apparently will be very hard for your kid. In high school, your kid will make a great circle of friends, then one of them will die of cancer. Deep loss that leads to depression. After high school, the child will actually get into the college that they want to attend, but while there, there will be a car crash and your child will lose a leg and go through even further depression. A few years later, your child will get a great job, then they will lose that job in an economic downturn. Your child will then get married, then regrettably go through a grief of separation. There's a script. You have 5 minutes. Eraser in hand. What are you going to do? As fast as I can. No, not that. Can't have that. Got to rewrite the story, rewrite the script. What would you erase? What parent wouldn't want to erase all the stuff that would cause their child pain? We're in this generation. Hate to probably admit myself, but I would maybe be called into the group called helicopter parents. You know those? Hovering around their kids, every little thing that they're doing, hovering like a helicopter, making sure they're safe, making sure they're doing the right thing. constantly swooping into their schoolwork, their relationships, sports life. Make sure no one's bothering you. Selah? Really, Selah? This boy called your hair ugly today? Caleb, Luke, find out who this boy is. Caleb's like, oh, I'm going to teach him a lesson. Blah, blah, blah. Don't go into violence, Caleb. Just stand up for your sister. Right? Luke is like, I'm going to get this guy. Make his life miserable for him. Right? Just protect your sister, boys. Okay. If you could wave a wand, if you could erase every failure, setback, suffering, and pain, are you sure that it would be a good idea? Are you certain that it would cause your child to grow up better, stronger, more generous, more faithful? Is it possible, church, that in some way we need some adversity, setbacks, maybe even something like trauma to reach that full maturity that God has for us? Waiting with opposition, that's part of Christian life. That's what we face. Will we wait in faith? Trust that, yes, God, every part of my life is part of your plan, and it's perfect. And it's building me up, growing me, maturing me, strengthening me, testing my faith to be sure where I stand with you, challenging me, where does my faith lie? Still in myself, my competence? Or is it truly you, God? I need to depend on you. Jesus faced opposition, unlike any person on earth ever had. His opposition was directly attacking who he is, his personhood, his identity. Who are you? Who are you? By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? The Pharisees, the religious leaders would say. Jesus himself would ask the disciples, remember, who do the people say that I am? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus knew who he was. His authority came from his Father. And the greatest opposition Jesus would face was death itself, right? God, if it be your will in that garden, would you take this cup from me? This cup of wrath. Cup of wrath that would separate the Son from the Father. The first and only time in all of history. This relational loss, as Keller puts it. This relational loss from the Son to the Father. Would you take that cup from me? But not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus faced that opposition head on. And through faith in who he is, he triumphed. Victory over death. Victory over death itself. As a quote, often as Christians, we sometimes want to get to the light at the end of the tunnel. But we don't notice that it is because of the experience of the tunnel itself that we are able to eventually see the light, right? Through the tunnel, light. But it's through the tunnel where we have to go through to ultimately see the lights. Right? Waiting with opposition, waiting with faith, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for then in our life? Years ago, in the days before Christmas of 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer sat in the prison in Nazi Germany. He was there, unlike other Lutheran pastors, he refused to place a picture of Hitler on the altar of his church. So he was imprisoned. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. During that time, he wrote a letter to his fiance. And here is an excerpt of this letter. He wrote in prison, a prison cell that I'm in right now, in which one waits and hopes and does various unessential things. It's completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside. This picture is actually not a bad picture of Advent at all. It speaks of Advent. The waiting of Advent, comparing it to waiting in prison to gain his freedom. All Bonhoeffer could do, what can he do? Wait. Why? No matter what he does inside, that door has to be locked from the outside. Someone other than him, someone else had to do it. And Jesus did it for us. He came and he opened that prison cell that we were entrapped in, enslaved by our sins, controlled by the enemy, knowing not anything but to sin. And he opened that door, that prison cell. We are no longer enslaved to sin, church. We are free in Christ. We have freedom, salvation. Salvation that leads us to joy, everlasting peace. This freedom comes to those who eagerly wait. And this freedom has come on Christmas Day. That true shalom we talk about, and I hope many of you will come tomorrow, Christmas Day here at KPCQ in the main sanctuary. We have an incredible service that really focuses on this theme of peace, shalom, in the midst of this time and world where there is not much shalom, with wars in Israel and Ukraine and conflicts in the homes and relationships at works. There's a message on peace tomorrow. I encourage you to come. But this shalom, as we understand it, it's not simply just an absence of war. Peace is not just an absence of war. It's this wholeness when we understand it biblically. It's this completeness throughout all creation. It's the end of injustice, brokenness that has been made whole again, sick that has been made healed, poor that has become rich. The people of God has been longing for shalom and longing and waiting. And we wait in faith. Now we wait with freedom for freedom that has come. Charles Spurgeon says, wait in prayer. However, call upon God, spread the case before him, tell him your difficulty, plead his promise of aid, but wait in faith. Express your unstaggering confidence in him, for unfaithful, untrusting waiting is but an insult to the Lord, Spurgeon. Perhaps it reflects in Psalm chapter 33, 20 to 22. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Invite our worship team up. What are you waiting for? What have you been waiting for? Students, you waiting to graduate? Waiting to get started with your life? Young adults, you waiting to get married, to meet that special someone? You longing for that? Waiting for work, to get a job or promotion perhaps? Couples, have you been longing, waiting for a child, to have a baby? Praying for that, years on end. Parents, have you been waiting for your child to be saved, to come to faith? Some, are you waiting for your child to come back home even? Those who are sick, are you waiting for healing, a restoration of your health? What are we waiting for? How are we waiting? The Bible tells us, expect opposition in your waiting. There will be opposition in our Christian walk. is to be expected, church. There's all these obstacles and trials. And that is how God has it. God did not deem it any other way. He doesn't want to make it easy for us. Because he cares and loves for us so much that he wants your faith to be tested to the point of maturity, of fullness, of wholeness, where your faith is not being swayed by circumstances, whether things are going well in your life or not. When things are going well, oh, God is good. When things are not, God, I hate you. No, God is good all the time. And my faith will not waver depending on how my circumstances. You wait in faith, trusting in who God is. And church, the ultimate question that we leave you today is, what are you waiting for? All the things we're waiting for. Will we wait for freedom? Freedom that will come when Jesus comes again, that second coming that the Bible promises us. That season of Advent, yes, we celebrate Christmas. Christ has come. Now, are you longing for his second coming? Are you desiring that in your life? For him to come and make all things right. The shalom, wholeness, healing, brokenness made whole in your life and in this world. Are we waiting for freedom to be freed from our prison cell that we've been entrapped in, enslaved by our sin? Or are you just waiting for your next promotion at work? Next gratifying thing to do in life? Pray for freedom, church. Wait for freedom. And as we wait, God will be working in your life. 20 years, no, it will not take for the kingdom to be rebuilt. God is working now in and through us, through QPEM, through our church. He's working now. Put your trust in him. Let us wait in faith and wait for freedom that has come in Christ alone. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the QPEM podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. See you guys next week.